And as I was singing that song, I couldn't help but think of what Chris had said about Cain and Abel this morning, because Cain was a wanderer, and he never could rest. And as believers in Christ, we can rest. It doesn't mean we have an easy road. It doesn't mean we have an easy life, but we can rest in every trial. We can learn to trust in the Lord, and that's an amazing blessing. And the reason we can do that, truly, is because our hope isn't ultimately here. That's something we are continually learning, and we are need to be continually reminded, but truly our hope is not here. Our hope is in glory. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and as we continue to look at these verses 28 through 30, we're in verse 30, and I wanted to take the time, particularly in this section of Romans chapter 8, because really this is one of the most beautiful, succinct, profound statements of our salvation, particularly in the aspect of the fact that it is God's sovereign work. It is God's sovereign plan from beginning to end. And we're thankful for that. And as Christians, truly, we rejoice in that. And I realize that probably most of you here, I don't need to convince about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And yet, even though we do know it and we embrace it and we believe it, it is a great encouragement to study it and to have a more full understanding of it. It's one thing to say, well, God's sovereign in salvation. It's another thing to be able to explain and to be able to look at and consider in detail the nature of God's work in our salvation. And so in essence, that is what we're doing here. And it does have a profound effect on our life when we understand the sovereignty of God. We can face every day with a completely new perspective, and it truly is one of the most important practical doctrines that we can comprehend, that God is sovereign in our salvation and in our lives. So let me read Romans 8, 28 through 30, and then we'll continue. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. We started looking last week at verse 30, and this idea of the called. Again, we saw in verse 29 that our salvation is rooted in the eternal counsel of God, if you will. He foreknew us from all eternity. He predestined us to a particular end from all eternity. So our whole salvation, from beginning to end, finds its origin in the eternal past in God. And then in verse 30, it speaks of how God works in the life of those He predestined in time. Everything mentioned in verse 30 is something that takes place in time. First of all, we're called, then we're justified, and then we're glorified. And even though, at least the glorified part is still in the future, these are given in the present tense, or the past tense, because to show the certainty of it. So we want to look again at the word called, and we began to look at it last week, so I'll just review and then finish up, Lord willing, this week. What we did last week was look, first of all, at the idea of the word, how it's used, and what the idea of the effectual call is in Romans 8, and then we looked at it. Tonight we will look at it more broadly, from a wider perspective in all of Scripture. But let me, first of all, just observe again that the idea of call is very simple. And this is kind of the beauty of Scripture, because so often God takes very basic, obvious illustrations from the world and uses them as metaphors of what He does with His people. He calls us. And really, the word has the idea, really, of two main things we looked at last week. It has the idea of invitation, when God invites us. But it's also a summons. He commands us. In other words, the invitation is a command. But it is an invitation. It's an invitation from God to salvation, if I can put it that way. It's an invitation to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, to have eternal life, to have hope, to overcome death. It's an invitation. It's an invitation that is free. I used the example last week of, you know, if Heinen's had an invitation sent out to everybody in Bay Village, if you come here on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock, you can have all the free food and drink you want. Just take them off the shelf. How many people do you think would show up? Everybody would be there, right? But God gives an invitation and not many people come. An invitation that's far greater than the one I just suggested because it has eternal reality. But it's an invitation. It's an invitation from the King of Kings, from the God of the universe, from the Lord of the heaven and the earth to be reconciled to Him, to know Him for all eternity, to be blessed by Him beyond measure for all eternity. Now, what greater that is an invitation? Okay, so it's an invitation, and an invitation is, first and foremost, again, from that perspective, is an honor. It's an honor that God would invite humans to be reconciled to Him. Because God would be totally just if He just did what He did with the fallen angels. What did He do with the fallen angels when they fell? That's it. Gone. I mean, they didn't have any opportunity to repent. They didn't receive an invitation to come back. It's an amazing statement of God's condescension, of His grace, of His love, that He invites us, and an invitation, by the way, that cost the life of His own Son, okay? But an invitation that is an amazing honor, really, to anyone who would receive it, like you would receive an invitation from a king, only this is the King of Kings. But it's not just an invitation. It's a summons. I use the example of a court summons. So it's a command. It's not simply the idea that you have the option of coming. You are commanded to come. And if you don't obey, your only other option really is to be judged. And there is a sense in which what we're judged on is our refusal to receive the invitation. So it's more than just an invitation. It is a summons. It is a command. And anybody here who doesn't know Christ and hasn't repented, you're commanded by God to repent. It is an invitation, but it's also a command. Now, why would you ever want to refuse this command? The only reason, well, why would anybody refuse this command? Why would anybody refuse this invitation?
They don't believe it.
Okay, number one, they don't believe it. They don't have faith. You're right. Number two, they love their sin, which is a way of saying this, that there's a sense in which to receive this invitation is a cost. Okay? So in one sense, it's free, but in another sense, it costs everything. Okay? So that's why. But at any rate, all that to say, so in this sense, this invitation, this summons that goes out to all the world, in this sense, everyone is called. When we go out and we do mission work, we go all around the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation, wherever we go, we preach the gospel. And the gospel is an invitation. Come and be reconciled. We're ambassadors for the Lord, right? Come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are paid for in Christ when you trust in the Lord. And so this invitation goes out to all the world. In that sense, everyone is called. We might narrow it down and say that everyone who hears the gospel is called, because there are some people who have never heard the gospel and never will hear the gospel. And we might say that they're not called only in the sense that they haven't heard the gospel. They haven't received the invitation, if you will. But technically, I mean, in the broadest sense, everyone is called. Everyone who has the opportunity to hear the gospel is called to come. But here in Romans 8:30, we're speaking about something that includes one more element. It's not just a summons, it's not just an invitation, But here the idea in Romans 8 is actually that God not only calls us, he effectually calls us. The elect, those he foreknew, those he predestined, he actually calls effectually. And what we mean by calling effectually is that it doesn't just include this external call to come. It also includes the internal call of the Holy Spirit. Now again, it's not, we were talking here a little bit before, it's not an audible call. You don't hear a voice. What is it when you're called effectually? What are some other biblical terms for it? Yeah, right. Yeah, it's John 6:47, right? He drags, he draws us to himself. It's an inward. I'm going to say this more later, but it's conversion. It's more than just an external call, an invitation. It's actually a change of the heart that actually opens your eyes and makes you see the glory of this invitation, so that you would never ever refuse it. The reason in the end that the world doesn't receive the call, the broad call, or the universal call as we call it, the reason the world does not receive it is because they really, at the end of the day, they're blind, right? They can't see the glory of it. They can't see their need of it. They can't see. If they did, they would embrace it. Because only a fool would reject that kind of an invitation. Well, this effectual call that actually works internally and draws the sinner to Christ and converts the soul, changes the heart, this call, this effectual call, is defined by Charles Hodge this way, and he's speaking here of Romans 8:30. He says, "Those whom he had thus foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, he effectually calls," i.e., leads by the external invitation of the gospel and by the efficacious operations of his grace, to the end to which they are destined. So in other words, again, God chose this people out. He foreknew, he set his love on them. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's their end. And then he actually took these people in time and called them to himself. And from God's perspective, there's no doubt about their obeying. And this is what he's talking about in Romans 8:30. And we saw some examples of the effectual call. There was no doubt about it. God didn't give them an invitation or a command and then kind of scratch his head and say, "Well, I wonder if he's going to obey or not." He called him, and he called him. Okay? We talked about Abraham. He called Abraham to forsake his family, forsake his land, to forsake his people, and forsake everything and everybody he knew, basically, and leave and go to some place he didn't even know where it was. But God worked in his heart in such a way that he did it. Okay? There was no doubt from God's perspective. We saw Jeremiah and God's call to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. And we spoke about Paul. And you could look at anybody in the Bible who was saved. They were called. Noah, he was called. Okay, but it was an effectual call. So this evening, what I want to do, the time that we have here, is basically give, again, a more of an overview of what the Bible teaches about the effectual call. And some of these things we've already said more or less, but I want to put it in a kind of systematic, organized way. And if you have any questions along the way, you can raise your hand. And then at the end, I'll maybe say a few words about the reason that this doctrine is very important for various reasons. But at any rate, first of all, some of these will be pretty short, some of these points. I think I have 6 points here. But at any rate, the first one is this. And maybe it's obvious, but I begin with the obvious. God is the one who effectually calls. God is the one who effectually calls. Which is another way of saying that only God can change a heart. OK? Okay? Do we call people? Yeah, we do, right? Do we effectually call people? No, only God does that. Okay? God is the one who effectually calls. And everywhere you have in Scripture something about the effectual call, or where it's talking about the effectual call, the subject of the verb is always God. God is the one who does this. The second thing that we could say about the effectual call is this: that God effectually calls only the elect. Only the ones, and that's real plain here in Romans 8. It's those he predestined, those he foreknew. Those are the ones that God effectually calls. He does not effectually call any other, which is obviously, again, this is a statement. The word, or the idea, the theology of this word and this concept is, again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation. In the Bible, when it speaks of the effectual call, when it speaks of the called, in the epistles in particular, in the Gospels you have some places where it's not used this way, but in the epistles, and I don't know if it's 100%, but almost all the time that I've observed, where you have the idea of the Christians called, I mean, it's only Christians are called. They are the called. We are, by definition, the called. So it doesn't mean that other people aren't invited to come to Christ, but the ones who come, we are, by definition, the called. We're the ones who have been effectually called by God, the elect. Now, again, we have to be careful we don't stumble over the sovereignty of God. And I tried, you know, I emphasized that again this morning in the message. When we say that God is sovereign over salvation, we are not saying that God doesn't love the world. I think sometimes Calvinists go farther than Scripture. I'm a Calvinist, okay? And I believe in the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign in salvation. But I think there really is a sense, truly, in which we have to remember that God does love the world. That there is a sense in which God truly, it is God's desire for people to come to Christ. Okay. Now, I don't know how that all works. I only say that we have to be careful we don't take the sovereignty of God beyond what Scripture says. But we do know this, that only those whom he elects in the end come to Christ, because they are the only ones who are effectually called. If someone is not effectually called, they will never come to Christ. No, I know you know, but why is that? They're dead. That's exactly right. It's the simplest way to say it. They're dead. We were dead. And if he doesn't come in and change us, there's no one's going to obey the call. You can give out an invitation to a dead person. What are they going to do with it? Nothing. Okay. They have to be changed from within. It's just a statement of the glory of God and the deadness of man. Okay, so God is the one who calls. God effectually calls only the elect. And the third thing I'd say, and this is also brief, but and that is this, that God effectually calls the elect in time. This is something that takes place in time. So that there is a point in time in your life, if you're a believer, there is a point in your life where you were called. Now, when I say that, I mean, I realize that not everybody can necessarily point to a moment in time when they were born again. I mean, I realize that. Not everybody has a clear moment where they say, wow, here was the moment that I became a Christian or that I was converted. Some people do have that. Don't stumble over that. But at the end of the day, every single believer is called in time. If I can put it this way, whether or not you can identify it, There was a moment when you were born again. You may not be able to identify the moment, but it is true. You were either, okay, you're born in sin, right? Okay, and as Chris has pointed out in the morning Sunday schools, right? You're either dead or alive, right? You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either a child of the devil or a child of Christ. The moment that you went from being a child of the devil to a child of Christ, the moment you went from death to life, okay, that's when you were called. You were called effectually to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to turn from your sin. I don't know if this is a perfect illustration, but Dr. Barnhouse used to say, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to point out the fact that people's new birth is not totally unlike people's real birth or physical birth. Can anybody remember when they were physically born? Okay. You don't remember because you weren't conscious of it. You don't have a memory. But there is, now that's not a perfect analogy or a perfect illustration, but there is a certain amount of truth to that. Does anybody question whether or not I was born? Okay. How do you know I was born? Because I'm standing here. Right. I'm living. Okay. The way that you know that you were born again is not that you can pinpoint or that you have a perfect memory of the moment you came to life. Okay. The evidence or the proof that you're born again is that you are living, that you have spiritual life, i.e. you believe in Christ, you love Christ, you obey Christ, etc., etc. Okay, so all that to say this, that this call takes place in time. There's a time when you weren't called and then you were called, okay, and that takes place in time. So as Christians, we don't say that we were called from all eternity. We are called in time. We were predestined from all eternity, but in time God called us. And there are people today who aren't Christians who will one day become Christians because they're part of God's elect, and God will, in time, call them. So, some people are called when they're children. Some people are called when they're 4 and 5. I don't doubt that for a moment. Some people are called when they're teenagers. Some people are called when they're just about on their deathbed. Okay, but all the elect will be called in time by God. Now, the fourth thing we could say, and spend a little more time here, although this is so important, but and I know you already know this, and it's kind of basic, but it is important. God effectually calls the elect through His Word. That's the only way He calls people. Okay, he doesn't call people through mystical experiences. And I have to say this. I don't know, and I want to be careful. I don't judge people and don't judge various people's conversion experiences. I don't know what other people have experienced or whatever. But by and large, at the end of the day, God invites, He summons, and He calls through the propositional preaching of the Word of God. It's not through visions and dreams and feelings and, you know, just wow, the light came on and that kind of, it's through the Word of God. Now, it may be that when you heard the Word of God, the light came on and you had an emotional experience or whatever, and that's fine. It's neither here nor there, but He always calls through the Word of God. In other words, conversion is a response to the Scripture, to the truth of Scripture, to the Word of God, to what it says about sin and salvation and God and Christ. Okay, so now this is seen everywhere, and it's almost obvious, but it's something that has to be emphasized. Okay, and again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but what does that tell us about evangelism? There's only one thing to do. It's to preach the word and to make it clear. Okay? Because that is the way in which people are called. Again, the only thing that we can do is give the external call. We cannot give the internal call. We cannot effectually call people. Okay, when the Word of God is preached clearly, some people are going to get angry. Some people are going to walk out. Some people are going to weep and come to the Lord. It has nothing to do with me or the preacher or you or whoever. It has to do with the effectual call of God. But He always does it through the Word of God. Okay, so look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It's good verses to memorize. But I want to see it especially in light of this call. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Now notice, all the elements of Romans 8 are here. Okay, beloved by the Lord. What is that in Romans 8? See how well you're listening. Foreknew, good. That's foreknew, right? Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, okay, that's election, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, when it says sanctification by the Spirit, it's not talking about progressive sanctification, this idea of progressively becoming more holy. It's rather the idea that when you're born again, okay, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit sets you apart. You are sanctified. You're set apart. And again, think Old Testament here, right? When something was set apart for God and it was put in the temple, you know, it was sanctified. It was holy, meaning it was set apart for use in the temple. It was set apart for God. There were holy utensils. There were holy garments. There were holy altars. There was holy oil, holy water, and all this stuff. All right, it was things that were taken and it was set apart for God's use in God's temple. Well, that's in essence what the Holy Spirit does to His people. He takes them and He sets them apart. He takes them apart. He sanctifies them for His own purpose, for His own use. And we become vessels, I love that, right? Vessels of honor, 2 Timothy. Okay, we become vessels of honor. We're set apart. We're sanctified by God. Okay, then he says, okay, you've been chosen for this. Okay, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay? You come to the knowledge of God, you come to salvation by believing the truth, which is, of course, the gospel. It was for this He called you. How did He call you? Through our gospel, which is the truth. So, the way in which He calls us to salvation is through the preaching of the Word of God, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we mean when we say, okay, the gospel is the instrument. It is the means that God calls His children to Himself. So the gospel is proclaimed. Now we remember what is important, and again, not to rehearse too much, but what is important is that we not only preach the word, but that we preach it clearly. You know, this is why the focus of preaching and so forth is not so much, you know, flowery illustrations and trying to entertain people and make people laugh and all that. That's nothing to do with preaching. Preaching has one real purpose. It is to proclaim very clearly and seriously and soberly the Word of God. That's it. There's nothing else. You see, you won't attract people that, you know, aren't interested in hearing that. But I'll tell you what you will do. God will use that to change people. Because that's the way He does it. It's through the clear, concise, precise, powerful preaching of the Word. They hear the Word. It's preached in such a way that is clear, that is understandable, and that is reasonable, if I can put it that way. It's rational. And God, when He calls them, what's their response? They believe. It's so simple. It is so simple. But it is supernatural. It is the power of God. Those who are effectually called by God will believe when it is preached. And oftentimes, and I guess this is true all the time, oftentimes it is, in the end, really, it's in spite of the preacher and in spite of the giver of the word. It's not because the preacher is perfect or because the preacher says everything that he should say and just the way he should say it. But oftentimes it is in spite of us. That's not to say that we shouldn't be very careful about how we proclaim it, but at the same time, no matter how well we proclaim it, at the end of the day, it's by the grace of God. And the Lord opens their eyes so that they can understand the Bible, so they can understand the truth. Again, just a couple examples of this effect, of this, how it works. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You know, I know you know this verse as well, but it says, when you were dead in your transgressions, notice, oh, I'm in the wrong book. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received, and that's a key word, right? You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I love that verse. There is so much there. There is so much theology there. Listen, this is why, write it down, write it in a book. This is why you don't waste your time. Hours and hours of arguing, is this the Bible? Is this the Word of God with people? Proclaim it. Explain it. The power is in the Word of God, not in all these rational arguments that they put under the Word of God, as if it needs a support. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. Explain it to people. Don't give them 18 reasons why the Bible is the Word of God. Just preach it. It's powerful. It's life-changing. But guess what? Only those who are effectually called will get it. Preach it clearly. Preach it in conviction. Preach it with compassion. But preach it. There's nothing else you have. There is nothing else that will bring life. There are many who are going to reject it. And that is sad, and we do sorrow for that. But that doesn't, you don't change the message for that reason. And you don't go and argue philosophy for that reason. Philosophy never changes anybody. Okay? Rest in the truth. I love this, the simplicity of this verse. This is what happens when someone is called. They receive the Word of God. It's the same thing that James says in chapter 1, right? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's what we're called to do as Christians in our Christian life, day by day, to receive the word. It begins a regeneration. When you are effectually called, you, in essence, you receive the word, which is another way of saying that you believe it, you submit your mind to the fact that it's true, even though you may not understand it. You say, this is truth, this is the Word of God, this is God's authoritative command to me. I don't know how, I know I can't do it on my own, I can't receive it on my own, I can't. But you humble yourself before it, you accept it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. That's salvation. That's the effectual call. Oh, here's another, well, look at Acts chapter 16. Well, let me start with Acts 13. Acts 13:48, just real briefly here. A little side note in Paul's ministry here, which gives us again a little theology. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, and what it was that they heard, that God was going to basically go to the Gentiles now. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the effectual call. So why did they believe? They were ordained to eternal life. Or, I love the way it's worded in Acts 16. This is great. Again, the simplicity of it is profound. You know, you don't need gimmicks. You don't need all kinds of, you know, impressive oratory and all this. You don't need that. In fact, that kills it, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. We don't come to people with the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men today is kind of like, okay, you need to entertain them first, you need to make them laugh first, and then you get them in and then you get them listening. Is that true? No, it's not true. Okay, that's tickling ears. I'm not saying there's not a place for humor, but I would say, generally speaking, humor in sermons ought to be very minimal. That's not what it should. That shouldn't be the heart of the message. You shouldn't go away thinking, "Wow, is this guy a comedian or a preacher?" You know. And some guys, you do get that impression. Like, wait, are you a comedian, or are you proclaiming the word of God? And that would be the last thing that even should cross people's minds when they hear the word of God proclaimed. It's sober. It's serious. It's life. It has to do with life and death, eternal life. And you're up there making jokes? I mean, that's the world's way of thinking. But I love this, the simplicity of Acts 16:14. This is talking about Lydia, because this is just another example of the effectual call. A woman named Lydia, this is in Philippi, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to those things spoken by Paul. That's it. Who opened her heart? The Lord. That's the effectual call. In other words, there was Paul simply proclaiming the word of God, and Lydia, who apparently it says was a worshiper of God, which apparently she was Jewish, and you know, she came to the synagogue or wherever, you know, this was basically a synagogue. I don't know if it was a building, but at any rate, it was Jewish people. And she came and she listened and she believed. And she believed not because Paul was some great orator or because Paul was so convincing or because Paul was so wise. It was because he proclaimed the truth in a clear way and God enabled Lydia to receive the word of God. He opened her heart. That's conversion. That's the call. Now, again, just as an aside, but it's an important one. If there's one thing that we ought, again, one thing we ought to pray for ourselves as we open the word of God is what? Lord, open my heart. Open my eyes. And we can say that even as Christians, right? Even people who have received the Word of God already, and we trusted in the Lord. We know we're saved. But we still, every time we go to the Word, we say, Lord, open my heart. Enable me to receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God. This is salvation, and this is Christian living. I want to just observe the fact that Christian growth and conversion are the same in that respect. If I can put it this way, the method is the same. You learn day by day to receive the Word of God. It's not a self-improvement course. It's learning to hear God in His Word by His grace, calling upon the Lord, asking Him to change me, asking Him to work in me and open my eyes to see the Word of God, to understand it, and to live according to it. It's life. I love that that phrase in James where it says the engrafted word. It's implanted, which implies what? God plants it. Good. What else? You take it in. It grows. All of those are kind of exact, kind of what I'm saying, but I want to get one word, living. It's living in you. It's living in you. And then therefore it grows. It was planted by God, right? God planted the life. But it's living. The Word of God is living in the believer. It's a beautiful metaphor. But it's supernatural. It's the power of God. It's not something that you can imitate. You really can't. Not only do they believe the Word and receive the Word in this sense, they also obey the Word. It's not simply an intellectual thing. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Conversion and the call of God upon the life, the effectual call, is fundamentally a call that takes place through obedience. 1 Peter 1, I'll start in verse 20. It says, for he was foreknown, and he's talking about Christ's death here, but he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's quite a phrase too, a lot in there, but the point I want to make is that the very essence of salvation is that it is obeying the truth. It's through obeying the truth. It doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean that we're justified by all our works. That's not what it means. But what it means is that this is how the effectual call works. The effectual call works in such a way that we obey God. We obey the gospel, and we now walk in His way. Again, it's the death of self in order to obey God. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then what's verse 10? For good works, right? Which God prepared beforehand, right? So in other words, it was ordained. It was ordained that when you would receive the truth, you would work. You would obey. This is why the great evidence that you're a Christian is that you obey God's Word. Not perfectly, because none of us do that perfectly. But the evidence that you are a believer is that you delight to do God's will. You want to do God's will. You may fail sometimes. You may fail miserably sometimes. But in your heart, and only you ultimately know this, right? In your heart, you really do want to obey God. It's the passion of your life. You want to obey God. Why is that? Because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And He is the only one that can create that desire. Okay, so it always results in a changed life, in obedience. Well, finishing up here what he says. He says, since, again, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently will love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. That's regeneration. Not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. So it's through the Word of God. As we hear it, we believe it, we receive it as the Word of God, we humble ourselves before it, we trust in it, and then we obey it, and it lives in us. That's what the effectual call looks like. That's how God does it. He does it through His Word. Well, let me take a few minutes here to point out, I wasn't expecting to take this long, but at any rate, a couple other points here briefly. God effectually calls us out of the world. When we think of a call, an invitation, we generally think of it as something to something, but it's also something out of something. In other words, he's calling us from one thing to another. He's calling us out of the world. He's calling us out of sin, out of death, out of the world. And again, real quickly, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what he's called us out of. Now again, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." By the way, this is one of those verses. I don't know how many there are like this, but this is one of the verses that takes those three things. We often talk about our three enemies, the world, the flesh, or the flesh, the world, and the devil. They're all right there in verse 2. The flesh, the world, and the devil. We used to walk in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, according to the principles of this world, just like everybody else in the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as it says in the King James. And then verse 3, it says, "Among them," meaning the children of disobedience, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." That's what we were called out of. That's one of the best summaries in Scripture, I think, of what we were called out of. We were called out of living after the flesh. We were called out of living according to the rest of the world, the way the rest of the world lives. We were called out of serving the devil, and we were called unto life. He quickened us. He made us alive in Christ. And that call is fundamentally a call out of the world. We could look at some other passages, but I won't for sake of time. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 is a very important passage in that regard. That begins, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." He's not talking there fundamentally about marriage, although it might apply to that, but he's talking about with the world. He's saying, "Be ye separate from the world. Come out from the world. Don't be like the world. Don't be caught up in the world. But we are to separate ourselves." He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you." Okay, so he calls us out of the world, and then he calls us effectually unto himself. And again, I don't have the time to go through all this, but I just say a few words about this. There is, as you go through all the scriptures in the New Testament that speak about this effectual call, there are a lot of phrases that speak about what he calls us to. He calls us unto certain things. And we could categorize them into two things. There's a present aspect, things he calls us to now, and there's an eternal aspect, things that he calls us to in regard to eternity. And again, without going into all the detail, let me give you some verses and phrases. For example, in the present aspect, these are some of the things that he calls us unto according to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:9, he calls us unto the fellowship of his Son. We're called out of the world, out of living for the flesh and living for the self, and we're called unto fellowship with him, fellowship with his Son. How do we have fellowship with his Son? Word of God, right? The Holy Spirit through the Word of God, supernatural, power of God. Can't, by the way, the world has imitations for these things. The world does try, and this is what mysticism is, okay? Mysticism is trying to replace this, and it doesn't work, okay? It does work, but it doesn't work. It's not fellowship with God, okay? There's only one way to have fellowship with the Son, and it's faith in his Word, receiving his Word, and God opening your heart to it by faith. It's so simple, but it's supernatural, and all the mysticism in the world cannot accomplish it. That's just one example of... But at any rate, we're called to fellowship with his Son. We're called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And the context there is clearly, especially sexual purity, but it's purity. We're called to a holy life. Okay? 1 Peter 2:9, I like that. He says, we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And light is a metaphor remember always, light is a metaphor, first and foremost, for truth. Okay, truth and then also holiness. Okay, which those two always go together. But he called us into the light. We're people of truth. Okay, we're called unto truth, which is one of the great evidences that you've been called is that you hate darkness and you love light. You hate error. If you're a believer, you speak like that. You hate error. Yeah, I've told you about my friend out in Indiana who came to know the Lord when he was 40 after years of going to church and being a Christian. He was born again when he was about 40. And he was a friend of mine in college, and it was like night and day. When I talked to him, what struck me the most was how often this guy now talked about truth. I mean, he talked about truth, and he got angry at false teachers. You got to realize, this is a guy who, he was always a nice guy, he was a moral guy, but you know, he just wanted to talk, when I was in college, he just wanted to talk about the latest movie or, you know, play basketball or something. But that, now, it was like night and day. He loved truth, and he hated error. Why? Because that's the very essence of what it means to be a believer. You've been called. You've been effectually called into the light. And people who are in the light love the light, and they hate darkness. We're called unto glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. Then there's a future aspect. Again, just some of these that are in the Scripture. We are called, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:12, unto His kingdom and glory. And there maybe isn't a present aspect to that, but it's mainly pointing to the future. We're called unto His kingdom. In other words, for all eternity, we will reign with Christ. We will be a part of His eternal kingdom and glory. 1 Timothy 6:12, we are called unto eternal life. Hebrews 9:15, unto the promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 5:10, unto His eternal glory. And then Revelation 19:9, we are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what God calls us to. He calls us unto Himself. He calls us to a certain kind of life here, and He calls us to perfection and glory and eternal glory with Him in the future. And again, this is an effectual call. God calls us, and we respond by the grace of God. Second to last, real quickly here. John 17, I want to point out the fact that, and I guess it's kind of implied in what I've said, but the last point is this. God's effectual call always results in conversion. But I want you to notice, again, this is maybe a summary of the things we've said, but look at John chapter 17, verse 6, because he's talking again about the effectual call, although he doesn't use the word. Verse 6, I have manifested, this is Jesus praying to His Father, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me, that's election, out of the world, notice, out of the world, they were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You, for the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them. That's the effectual call. What did Jesus do? He gave them His Word, which was the Word of God. He gave them His Word, and they received Him. They received them and truly understood that I came out from You. I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things Mine and are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. So all these things, again, notice the perfect keeping. God keeps them. Christ keeps them. How does He keep them? Through the Word. They believe the Word. they receive the word. This is the effectual call. This is how it works. And it always results in conversion. There were no exceptions. Everyone that the Father gave the Son received the word. This was so complete that whenever people rejected the word, Jesus said, well, you're rejecting the word of God because you're not my sheep. He said that several times in John 10, John 8. Now, let me just real quickly, before we, or as we close, this is our closing thought here. The importance of this concept of the effectual call, I could sum it up in this way. I think, as I'm thinking here, especially of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, understanding our role in evangelism. Now, I would say this in a broad way, and I often count when people ask, oftentimes when people want counsel or advice, it has to do with a relationship with somebody. Somebody is doing something or somebody's done something or whatever. And you have to remember, in a broad way, when you're dealing with people, you are never responsible for what other people do. And you can't change people. You can't change people. Get that through your head. You can't change people. You can manipulate people. You can't change people. You can't change their heart. And this is important to understand in all of life, but it's especially important to understand in preaching the gospel. I know that many of you, maybe all of you, I'm sure probably all of you, have relatives. Some of you have close relatives, maybe spouses, whatever, children, parents, brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. You can't change them. You can't effectually call them. You can't. You must come to grips with that. Okay? You must come to realize that your purpose is not to change them or effectually call them. You can't. You can't save them. But you do have a role. And that role is to give the outward call, to give it clearly and plainly, and also to be an example. And I give you, and I close with this. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, these verses are wonderful. Because in my mind, they sum up what we are to be in this world. Okay. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. And I'll close real quickly here with this. But he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your first role as a believer in this world is to be a light by exemplifying a life that is pure. And notice here, at least, the main emphasis is on the fact that you live in a thankful way. You don't. We're to avoid all complaining and grumbling. Okay, we're to do everything without grumbling and disputing. We're to do everything in love. Why? So that we would be blameless and innocent. So that before the world, we are to be a light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. So that they will look at you and they will say, you know what, that person's different. You know, I yell at them and they don't get angry. You know, I do stuff, I do mean things and they're nice to me. You know, they have bad days, but they're happy. That's a light. That doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved, but that's your first thing, right? You need to be a light before them. You need to be a light before the world. And then in verse 16, I love this, holding fast the word of life. And I think the idea, now there it says holding fast. I'm not sure what it says in the King James, but the idea is more of holding it up. You're holding out the word of life to these people. Okay, which is, again, preaching the word of God. There's only one word that brings life, and that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. So your goal is to live before them in a pure way and then preach the Word of God. Hold the Word of life before them. And then God must do the rest. You know, we pray for them, we care for them, we do it out of love, we do it with patience. But it's God who then must effectually work. And you know, it's kind of like the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel, right? Hey, look, if he did his job, the blood wasn't on his hands. If he was lazy and he didn't preach and he didn't proclaim that the enemy was there, right, then the blood of the city was on his hands. When you walk in the truth before the Lord and you proclaim the word faithfully when you have opportunity, the rest is in the Lord's hands. But it's true for preaching too. And I mean, but truly, so much of what's going on in our churches out there would be completely corrected if pastors understood and followed the principles that I just spoke tonight. Okay, because you can have all these activities and all this, you know, all this stuff going on. It doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. There's only one thing that changes hearts. It is the Word of God, used by God, by the Holy Spirit, effectually changing the heart. That's the effectual call. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. So simple that a child, a little child, can understand and be saved and be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth that we're sinners and that we're condemned justly before God, and that the Father sent the Son to be an atonement for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might have life and go free. We need to believe and trust and repent. Lord, a child can understand this gospel. Yet, Lord, it is the power of God that opens the eyes to enable anyone to understand and receive. Lord, you are the one who effectually calls. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart according to your purpose, according to your power, so that you would receive all the glory. May your word go forth, and may you accomplish that life which you have promised that your word would accomplish. And Lord, may you accomplish your work in us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.